Good morning, church. Welcome. Glad you can join us through the live stream. We miss being together, but we're sure glad we can at least join together online. And hope your heart is encouraged this morning with the worship. I know standing here, all they sang was it's a blessing to be able to praise God. We are looking forward to next week, aren't we? I hope you are, and I really am. We'll be meeting back together here at church. So next Sunday, June 21st, we will be here, and we'll send out some details about that, but we do hope to see you here. How are we doing this morning? How are we? I usually like to ask, and I can't get a response from you. I hope you're staying connected a little bit. I know there was a crew Bible study this past Thursday. I wasn't able to join that. Matt, if you're watching, I hope that went well. But it's good to meet together over the Word. Excited to get into Romans. Before we do, let's pray and commit the time to God. God, we thank you for your Word. Thank you for a time where we can sit down and read it, think about it, hear it, and I ask that this time would be a fruitful time in the next hour or so, that we just commit ourselves to you, we open up our hearts to you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us, that you would form our thoughts and our hearts. We commit the time to you. God, we love you, and we need your help, and we thank you for being a faithful God, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans part 4. We are zooming through Romans. If you remember, I'm in the middle of teaching the book of Romans, and we're doing it just in 5 weeks, or five sermons. And if you can see today, we're going to go all the way from chapter 7, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 39. So once again, you can expect we're not hitting every verse. We are going to be going pretty quick through it. But I hope you remember the thought flow of where we've been. Right? Part 1, we looked at chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we found God declaring his righteousness. God declaring the beginning of the gospel. And the fact was that all mankind was under condemnation. All mankind was sinful. And there wasn't an exception. There wasn't one good person that was found somewhere. But whoever stands before God, no matter where you live, what you're like, what you act like, the verdict comes in guilty. There is a desperate need for us of righteousness. Not of our own, because we don't have any. And then we picked up with chapter 3 in the second part, and we found that, man, God met this need that we have, not by us doing anything, but by Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, right? He offers the gift of grace to those who believe on him. And his work on the cross was enough to give us this righteousness that we needed. And it's not by the law, it's not by works, it's purely a gift that we receive by faith. And we receive the forgiveness of our sins. And he goes on to explain our identity with him, right, in chapter 5. And last week, for the third part, we got into the Christian life. The Apostle Paul then kind of moves on with his thinking, like, all right, you received the forgiveness of sins, you're now a Christian, and you're living with God, but for some reason, it seems that this thing called sin hasn't disappeared in your life, right? And it's what we call sanctification. It's the process while we live here on this earth of us becoming more like Jesus Christ, incrementally, step by step. And that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in chapters 5, 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. We're talking about the sanctification process. How do we live this life now as a Christian? And what God declared to us last week is that we are dead to sin. And not only dead to sin, but alive to God. That we're now connected with God. We have new life inside of us, the resurrection life. So if this were a classroom, if you were in seminary and Bible college, maybe a question on the quiz might say, what does being dead to sin mean? What does being dead to sin mean? When God declares it over your life, what would be the meaning of you being dead to sin? And I hope you remember, we found out it simply means that sin no longer has the authority over your life, right? The jurisdiction of sin, it's no longer over you. You are under a new authority, Jesus Christ, and sin cannot make you do anything. The chains that you had are now broken, and they're on the floor, and they have no power over you, no authority. Sin still is strong. Sin hasn't died, but we have died to sin. So we pick up here in chapter 7, and he's just kind of explaining our new identity. But if you remember, go to chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 with me if you have your Bibles. We will be reading quite a lot, so I hope you can follow along and just read along as I read. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. It says, for sin shall not have dominion, or that's the authority, over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Right? It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And then if you read farther in chapter 6, he doesn't actually touch on that. He doesn't explain very much about it. He states it there. We read it last week, I believe. Well, we didn't deal with it. And here in chapter 7, verse 1, pretty much through 14, we'll see him explaining, what does it mean you're not under the law? What does it mean you're under grace? Right. Let's read chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6. It says, know ye not, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law, right? And he has a Jewish audience in mind. So if you put yourself into their shoes real quick, when he tells them that they're not under the law, you think about the Jewish people and how highly they esteem the law and everything that Moses was about in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. So if someone comes in declaring in the first century, hey guys, you're not under the Mosaic law anymore, you can imagine in their minds that they need some time to process this. They say, we're not under the law, that's all that we know. That's what we esteem so high. What do you mean we're not under the law? How can I not be under law anymore? And he's going to go in and explain it here, right? Verse 1, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He starts off in the beginning there talking about a situation where there is a marriage between a man and a woman. And they're married, and if the woman goes and sleeps with another man while they're married, she's called an adulteress, and that is just obvious. And then he rehashes the situation and said, all right, there's the marriage again, the husband and the wife. The husband now dies, and the woman goes with another man, maybe in marriage. But if that happens, is she also called an adulteress once her former husband has passed away? And the answer is no. And why? Because the law has no authority over someone who is dead. And it's the same back then as it is today. In our justice system, can you enforce a law and a payment for a trespass on someone who is dead? Can they be tried in the court? The law has no authority over someone who's dead. And he uses that analogy about the husband and wife, and that once the husband dies, the wife is free from that marriage, to say that we are now free from the law because we died to the law when we died with Christ. Right? We are freed from the law because we died to the law when we died with Christ. And when I say we died with Christ, we have to remember this is our identification with him. We have to remember we're not merely talking about Jesus Christ dying for our sins. That's the normal Christian language, isn't it? That Jesus Christ died for our sins and for me. And that's right. But not only when Jesus died on the cross did he die for you, but if you've placed your faith in him, you actually died that day too, right? You died with Christ. And this is something that is all over the New Testament. One of the most well-known verses, I would say, about it is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I believe we'll bring it up on the screen for you. And it says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." It's like backwards order, isn't it? Isn't it supposed to say Christ was crucified for me? And it's like, no, this is the identity that we have, that I have died when Christ died. And through that death of the old identity in Adam, I am now free from this code of law called the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Law. So we no longer live under the law. And in Galatians 2:20 here, it goes on to say, this is the Apostle Paul as well. It says, "Nevertheless, I live." All right, so this is crazy. He died with Christ. He says, "Nevertheless, I live." So he's still living. But he says, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Right? So he's living, but it's not him. It is Christ living his life through the Apostle Paul. And those four words there, not I, but Christ, that I feel like that is a great summation. If you can remember that this morning, it's a great summary of how the Apostle Paul explains how to live each and every day as a Christian. How are you supposed to live today as a Christian? Not I, but Christ. It's not me producing everything. It's the life of Christ producing it through me. It's not me, if you remember the analogy, right? If you're back in the day, you're on an old steam or coal train and the train is not going fast enough, who would jump out of their seat in the train and say, "This train's not going fast enough"? Go to the back of the train and just put your shoulder into it and start pushing it faster down the track. No one would do that because you can't push a train. And that would be the realization of not I. I can't get behind this and make it go myself, right? I'm not the enablement. Not I, but Christ. And what we'll learn is what he means is Christ's spirit, his very spirit lives inside of you, right? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and that is what produces that. That's what actually can make the train move. That's what gives you the enablement, is the very Spirit of God. So as we go through Romans 7 and Romans 8, we can put Romans chapter 7 as the not I. That's what we're going to learn there. And then when we get to Romans 8, we're going to learn but Christ, right? So the first thing in Romans 7 is that we're not under the law anymore. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. And in verse 5, it says, "When you were in the flesh," right, "the motions of sin, which were by the law," and in the phrase there is almost caused by the law. And if you live your life as a Christian trying to obey the law, you'll find you fail over and over again. If everything in your life is about don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this, and you're focusing on the fruit, and you're focusing on how you're living, and that's your primary focus, right? You'll find that those evil desires in you will even be provoked even more, because when someone tells you you can't do something, it makes you want to do it even more. That's what Romans chapter 7, verse 5 says. When someone tells you, you cannot do this, our flesh says, oh yeah? You want to bet? I can do it. I heard a story one time of a new hotel resort right on the water being built. It was going to open, and the board met, and they realized that the really nice balconies hung right over the water, and they were worried about people fishing off the balconies. And they thought it would be dangerous for the people below, for the building behind. They did not want fishing to happen off these balconies. So before the hotel opened, they posted signs in each of those rooms specifically, absolutely no fishing off the balcony. Well, what do you think? They opened the hotel the very first week it was open. Tons of people were fishing off their balconies. And the board met and they said, we knew it. People were going to do it, and they discussed further means of how they can enforce this, and they thought maybe if we're stricter and we have a policy that you're going to be kicked out of the hotel and you're going to have no refund for your money if you do it, maybe that will stop people from fishing off the balcony. Right? And one person suggested, you know what? What if we just take the signs down totally and not have any signs there about not fishing? And they eventually came to an agreement, all right, we'll try that. So they took all the absolutely no fishing off the balcony signs down. And what do you know? Barely anyone ever fished off the balcony again. And it goes to show that when someone tells you you can't do it, when someone tells you, here is the line, do not cross this line, all it makes you want to do on the inside is go up to the line and see, oh, what's good over there that I can't do? The law actually provokes sin in us. So if you think the Christian life is about you not doing and you doing, you following the Ten Commandments, if you think that's what it's about, man, you're just going to have so much desire in you to disobey. It's going to just be provoked if your focus is, I'm just trying not to do this, I'm just trying, I just don't want to do this. It is an impossible way to live as a Christian. We're not under that law. We're under grace. We're under grace. And with grace, right, you're already accepted, and you're coming out of you're living life out of a position of already being blessed, of already having acceptance. And then your obedience follows from that. Whereas in the law, your obedience is what causes the acceptance and the blessing to come. And the Apostle Paul says, guess what? You are no longer under the authority of sin because you are free from the law. And back in Romans 7, verse 7 to 14, look at verse 7. I'm just going to read two phrases. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? The logical argument then is, why have the law? Why was the Ten Commandments given? Why was the Old Covenant the Old Covenant? Why did God do it that way? Is the law, is that what makes us sin in the first place? Why have any laws? And he goes in and just assures us that the law was actually holy and good. The law is good, but what's evil and sold under sin is our old sinful flesh. That we're the problem, not the law. The law just shows us what was wrong. All right? Here in, we're going to jump into chapter 7, verse 15. He transitions from talking about the law. We're not under that anymore. You're under grace. You're under grace. There's an acceptance of who we are. There's room to not be perfect and still be accepted. And he goes on to talk about this conflict of desires. A conflict of desires. Chapter 7, verse 15 through 23. I will read it out loud. It is quite confusing. It's like a schizophrenic person. That's what the Apostle Paul sounds like. He's like talking to himself almost. See if you can follow what he's saying. So we'll start in 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. But what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do evil, good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So if you follow it along there, it was a little bit confusing. In the King James Bible, the word would is used a lot. And when he uses the word would, the original language behind it is the word want to or will. And what the Apostle Paul just got finished saying was the good things that he wants to do, for some reason he doesn't do them. And the evil things that he does not want to do, for some reason he finds himself doing those. That's strange. He says, I hate doing this. And he says, but I do it anyway. Are you crazy? What's going on? And what the Apostle Paul and God is explaining is that there's a conflict of desires or natures within us as Christians. When he says that I do the things that I hate, do you really think he hated to do those things with all of his person? Right? When he said, I hate these things that I do, do you think that he really hated it with everything that he had in him? No. When's the last time you actually did something that you hated fully and completely? What he's speaking of is he absolutely hated doing it, but there was a part of him that still wanted to do it. And he chose to listen to that instead. That's what he's talking about, right? And the idea is that his true identity, as he speaks, you can see his true identity. When he says, I, who does he speak of? This new creature in Christ. And that is your true identity in Jesus. Once you're saved, you are clean. You are holy. That's who you are, the real you. Do you want to know who the real you is? Righteous, blameless, loved by God, completely accepted, sinless, actually. That's your new you. That's your real you. But we have a sin nature still, and that's what it's teaching here. Right? If you want to call it residual sin, that's okay too. But as a Christian, there's two things and they war against each other. And the Apostle Paul says, you know what? The willing is very present in me. He says, my desires to do good, they are there. Everything in my heart, I just want to live for God and I want to love him. But did you catch it in the verse? He says, the ability to do that, I find not. There's a problem. He wants to do it, but the ability is not there. And we'll get to that in chapter 8. All right, so the present desire to do good is there, but the ability is not. And the conflict brings frustration. Did you hear his language? It's like, oh, I hate doing this, but I do it. He's frustrated. He's struggling. And look where he comes to in verse 24 and 25, chapter 7. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He comes to a point where he realizes that in and of himself, this old sinful nature, man, he needs to be rescued. He needs to be delivered. He can't do it on his own. He cannot do it on his own. He needs some type of enablement. He needs some type of outside help. And remember, I want to summarize Romans chapter 7 as not I. What the Apostle Paul learned through Romans chapter 7 was, oh shoot, I'm not able to do this thing on my own. And at the end of chapter 7, he's kind of just helpless before God. Like, all right, God, I've tried my hardest. God, I keep trying. And he gets to the point at the end, he's like, all right, I need Jesus. I need you, Jesus. You're the one that brings the victory. And we can kind of say, I like the equivalence. If you remember at the end of chapter 3, think back with me, the end of chapter 3 of Romans, he was talking about condemnation and heaven and hell. And he was about to talk about Jesus, but before he talks about Jesus, he hammers home that, man, there is no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And right there, chapter 3, people finally get to the point of like, man, I really am in trouble and I need help. All right? And that's when salvation comes and we get forgiveness of sins when we look to Jesus Christ. And here at the end of chapter 7 in Romans, he's now a Christian. Right? He's a new creature in Christ, but he almost gets to the same point as he was in chapter 3. He's to the same point of, oh man, I am helpless to try to overcome this sin in my life. And he's finally now ready to turn to Jesus and look for God for help. Right? So it's like the same point at the end of chapter 3 as we are here at the end of chapter 7. So Romans 7 teaches me, not I, not I. And we will never learn but Christ until we have first learned not I. Right? You will never learn but Christ until you have fully known not I. Paul is encouraging them here in their growth because Paul has been there and done that as a believer. Right? If Paul struggled in trying to live the Christian life and you struggle, then it's not abnormal. It's not abnormal to give into sin as a Christian. It's not like you're a half-baked Christian and something came out wrong, or maybe like you're not saved or something, or you're not dedicated enough as you give into sin. It's like he's encouraging you. There's a conflict of desires or natures. The sin nature does not go away until we get to heaven. And I want to ask the question, how long will it take for us to be convinced that in our flesh dwells no good thing? Right? We cannot just fix ourselves. How long will it take for us to realize that we cannot follow God in our own strength? Right? We unconsciously and secretly believe that we can follow God in our own strength. And we live this life as if, oh, when I've just become mature enough, then I could live independent of God. Then I can live kind of on my own, God. Like, God, you saved me. You took me to heaven by forgiving me the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. But now that I'm saved, God, I got this thing from here. I'm okay now, God. I'm saved. But I'll take it from here. I'll steer the ship now because I can do it. And the Apostle Paul is letting us know, man, yeah, you can do it in the sense that you want to do good now, but you actually don't have the ability in and of yourself. And that's why he sent the Spirit to live inside of you. So it's not enough that we have been through the struggle of Romans 7. It's really important that we know what it means, right? And we have to know what it means is that this flesh won't get better, that the desires will be there to live for God and to want to sin, and that we actually don't have the ability just on our own to choose to do what is right. We need to depend on God completely. And there is some relief in Romans 7 for us as well, because we know where the problem is now coming from. Like I said before, maybe if you give into sin as a Christian, you start having all these questions like, what's wrong with me? Where is this coming from? I thought I was a Christian now. I thought I wasn't supposed to sin. But isn't there relief in knowing that the problem, or where the source of the problem is? kind of like in the medical field. If you have all these symptoms and you're not feeling good and you have pain, and you go to doctor after doctor after doctor and you don't know what it is, and then someone finally tells you, here's what it is. You have a thyroid issue or some type of imbalance in your body. Does that come as good news to you? Not really, because it's saying something's wrong with you. But what is the encouragement? It's that you actually know what the problem is, so now you can fight it. Does that make sense? In Romans 7, it's like, all right, I actually know where the problem is coming from now. My sin nature is, that's what it is, and there's a new nature too. So there's an encouragement that, all right, this is where the problem's coming from. This is Watchman Nee. He says, God knows who I am. He knows that from head to foot in my flesh I am full of sin. He knows that I am weakness incarnate, that I can do nothing. The trouble is that I do not know it. I admit that all men are sinners and that therefore I am a sinner. But I imagine that I am not such a hopeless sinner as some. God must bring us all to the place where we see that we are utterly weak and helpless. While we say so, we do not wholly believe it, and God has to do something to convince us of the fact. And you know what God will do to convince us of the fact of our weakness? He'll let you tangle with the law. He'll let you wrestle with his law. His law will come down on you hard, and you'll just fail and try harder and fail and try harder. And then you'll come to a point, and I'd say a point many times in your life where you continually come to it of, all right, God, you're right. I can't do it on my own. And then we've learned, not I. But chapter 8, let's go to point number 2, our last point today. But Christ, right? And what we find is that God now enables us supernaturally, an outside source, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Right? And then at the end of chapter 8, he talks about one day, like, we will be glorified and there's not even going to be a sin nature at all. And it's a sure thing that will happen. Right? But this is the but Christ chapter. So, chapter 8, look at verse 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Right, so he introduces the Holy Spirit and he says this law can be fulfilled in us. The whole righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in those, what does it say in verse 4? Fulfilled in us who try their best to obey the Ten Commandments, who dedicate themselves fully to God. No, it says who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Paul's answer, if you want to say, I guess, is this idea is almost a mystical idea. Hopefully not by the end of the sermon. It won't be mystical, but of walking in the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit. That's like Paul's go-to. He says it in Galatians too, right? Walk according to the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So as you're struggling as a Christian, just walk in the Spirit. Just walk in the Spirit, brother. Just walk in the Spirit. Oh, what in the world does that mean? Do you just sit there and do nothing? And you realize we have to grapple with this concept. Let's try to nail this thing to the wall of what in the world do you mean, God? Walk in the Spirit. The word walk means live, right? Say, live in the Spirit. Live according to the Spirit and not live according to the flesh. If that's the answer, if that's like the hallelujah moment, I'm living according to the Spirit, let's try to figure out what this actually means, all right? And as we get into it here, I do want to make a comment. Man, Romans 8, there's a lot in here, and I want to teach a little bit, but there's just, it really is, like, there's so much to go over here, so much teaching on the Christian life, on the Holy Spirit, on who we are and how things work. For the sake of the sermon or time, I guess we will kind of oversimplify it. But I do want to comment on verse 1. I don't know, in our church here, we use the King James Bible. Maybe that's the one you're using right now. But if you've heard other preachers teach on chapter 8, verse 1, or if you're reading an ESV or a NASB or something else, you'll find that verse 1 actually looks a lot different. Because in the King James, it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it adds, those who are walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But in all the other Bibles, in ESV, NASB, NLT, the verse ends after that first statement. It declares plain out, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, period. So how is, can you guys see the total difference? We're talking about polar opposites here, because in the King James Bible, this is a conditional promise. What is it conditioned upon? How do you have no condemnation according to King James, Romans 8:1? The condition is you must walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And then there's no condemnation for you. But in the other translations, it's unconditional. And it simply states, there is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus, period, end of story, doesn't matter, you're in Christ, that's the condition, then there's no condemnation, right? So what is going on? Is the King James Bible here teaching a work salvation, that in order to go to heaven and not go to hell, you must walk according to the Spirit? And if you don't do that, you're condemned. Well, I believe that's what it's saying as far as condemned, but I believe the word condemned here doesn't mean go to hell. I believe it's an experience of death as a believer. And he goes on, it's all over this chapter, it's all over chapter 6 and chapter 7, that there is death for a believer, which is separation from God and fellowship from God, if you choose to live according to the flesh. If you choose sin as a Christian, you will have death, a brokenness of life. And in chapter 8, verse 1, I believe that there's a good argument for that. Otherwise, if you take it just at face value, that when he says there's no condemnation, he's talking about heaven and hell, then you really have to say that it's conditioned upon how you live. And that's not true. He's very clear about that, right? So there is no condemnation. There's no experience of death. There is no brokenness of life for those who are in Christ, who walk according to the Spirit. And there's a law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So the Spirit brings life every time, just as the law of sin and death, sin brings death every time. And I can't really walk through this text that carefully, but it's saying that just as the law brings death, so does or sin brings death, so the Spirit brings life. And if you yield and walk according to the Spirit, life will be in you, and you'll fulfill the law, and you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. So we kind of get to the point of, all right, I realize I can't do it on my own, not I, but Christ, and the answer is walking according to the Spirit. What would that look like? And I would say it's an attitude of faith and dependence. If you can remember that, of faith and dependence, of living life with God, right? Faith and dependence upon God. Faith in our new identity, everything he's been talking about, is an acronym that I use in my own life a lot, and that helps me remember, all right, if I want to live according to the Spirit and not live in the flesh, what do I do, right? You ever think about, like, if you're doing some ministry or some type of good work, you ever ask yourself as a Christian, well, am I doing this in the flesh or am I doing this in the spirit? That's a good question to ask, right? Am I just doing this in my flesh or am I doing this in the spirit? And that's like a super spiritual kind of way to put it. And I heard a story of at a Bible school that I went to. A kid wasn't going to class for a while, and the dean finally found him. He's like, what's going on? You're normally not skipping class so much. And the kid was laying on the couch, and he said, well, you know what? I don't feel like going to class, and I knew I just didn't want to go to class in the flesh, so I'm waiting for the spirit to take me to class. So I'm going to lay here on the couch until I can be in the spirit, and then I'll go to class. And that's almost where you can come to, like, well, if it's the spirit that's got to do it, then I'll just lay here, not go to class, and right? But we find that that's not the case. And the acronym, we'll go over it in a minute. I want to go over one more verse I just remembered. But there is a place where we actually have to act. It is us acting. It is us being active, okay? And you see that in verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13. Look at it. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. All right? But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The word mortify means murder or kill. So it says, if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So here's your question from that verse. Who is responsible to kill the deeds of the body? Who is responsible to kill, to mortify the deeds of the body, according to that verse? Who does he tell it to? He says ye, doesn't he? He says you. You mortify the deeds of the body. But what's the little phrase there that I just left out? It says ye, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. So who does God hold responsible to do it? And who does he command to do it? You and I. He's still holding you responsible to do it, but the thing is, you can't actually have the ability to do it. That's why we have to rely on the Spirit of God as we do it. Okay? It's the Spirit that has the ability, yet it's us that makes the choice and actually does the acting. It's not like another person that does it or something, or a supernatural force. It's these hands and this mouth, right? That's who does it. So, a quick acronym. It's APTAT. APTAT. It's not a real word. APTAT. That is our acronym of what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean? If I want to nail this to the wall, I want to do things according to the Spirit. I don't want to do things in my own strength. God, I want to live Holy Spirit-empowered life. All right? This is attitude and a walk of faith. So the first A is just admitting that without Christ, we can do nothing. Right? And this would be a whole of New Testament teaching. This mostly comes from John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, for without me, you can do nothing. It's an attitude of humility, dependence. Starts with admitting that we cannot do anything on our own. And it's just an attitude we should have all the time, recognizing our own weakness. Not I, not I, not I. Romans chapter 7, I realize, man, in me, the ability is not there. So A, admit that we can't do it. We need Christ. Second letter, P, would be present ourselves to God as one alive from the dead. Right? This comes from Romans chapter 6, verse 13. It's just a surrendering ourselves to God, believing what he says about us, right, as one alive from the dead. Saying, God, here I am. I'm yours. I'm surrendering. I'm presenting myself to you. Just an ongoing thing. God, here I am. Presenting ourselves, that's the P. So we admit, then we present. And then this is the middle letter, T, it's the most important one, trust. Right? And I think the New Testament really does point to this. All right? This is the pinnacle of how you live your life each and every day as a Christian. It's by faith, by trusting, by literally just taking God at his word. Believe it. Trust in what God has said. How are you saved from hell? The Bible will say this, and this is my paraphrase. It says, you were saved from hell by faith. Right? You trusted in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, how are you saved from sinning every day then as a believer? You're saved by faith. It's the same way. The nature of your sanctification is the same exact as the nature of your salvation. It's a faith walk. So we're trusting, we're taking God at his word, right? That he has enabled me, that the Holy Spirit literally is living inside of me. He's given me a new identity. I am dead to sin. I am alive to God. Believing that he is greater, that he is able, that no enemy formed against me can stand. I'm just walking by faith, right? Depending, trusting. That's the T, is trusting. So we admit, and then we present ourselves, and then we trust God. And then the A for aptat, the second A, is act. Act. This is where you get up off the couch. Once you do the first three things, or once those first three things are present in you, where you're just admitting, all right, God, I can't do anything on my own. Here I am. I'm trusting you. Go ahead and just do, make a literal decision in your will and act in obedience to what God has said. Go ahead and speak kindly to the person. Go ahead and choose to say no to that temptation, right? Go ahead and give generously to someone. It's you actually doing it, but because you're walking in faith, it's the Spirit enabling you. And then T, at the end, it's just kind of bringing us back to the attitude of humility that started it, is thanking God. T is thank. Thank God for any good that comes. Thank God for working in you. Thank God for enabling you. And it's just a recognition that God, the glory goes to you. God, the credit goes to you, because I know I'm not able. I am not able. But the Holy Spirit, which now lives inside of me, that's where the ability comes from. All right, so that would be, and that's borrowed a lot from John Piper. There's another teacher at New Tribes I like a lot. I got some of that from. J.I. Packer would almost say the same thing. A lot of New Testament teachers kind of revolve all these ideas together. And if you want to walk according to the Spirit, yeah, it's just walking by faith. Humility and trust, dependence upon God. At the end of chapter 8 here, God focuses our attention on him. He focuses our attention on him. He ends it with his steadfast love for us. His relationship to us is permanent. There's confidence that we are not slaves, but we're sons. And not only sons, but we're heirs. And even in the suffering, God is working all things together for our good. And one day, even though we're groaning now, and even creation's groaning, man, we're going to be glorified and have perfect bodies. And God says, he speaks of these things in the past tense. I'm speaking of verse chapter 8, verse 18 through 39. Man, it's already done. It's as if it's completed. We can have confidence in what God has done. Let's end. I'll say a few comments, but let's read verse 31 to 39 together. If you ask me what my favorite passage of Scripture is, a lot of days, this would be my answer. Most days, this would be it. Romans chapter 8, man, it's just a blessing to read it even, right? Not even to hear teaching or preaching on it, but just to read it. Romans 8, 31 to 39. What shall we say then, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. That is glorious. The steadfast faithfulness of God. He doesn't change. He is for us. And it's not conditional upon if you do good. If you don't blow it in life, then God was for you. It's not how it works. So I'll end with this statement. Maybe Aptat was like, whoa, what in the world are you talking about? That was quick. You just went through 5 points and I have no idea what you said. I don't even remember now, and it's 5 minutes after you taught it. Aptat what? Is that a word? Right? How about this one to end? Let's live life with God. Let's live life with God. And this is in contrast to living life for God. We have a tendency to do things for him, and I'm going to work for him. And there is a truth in that, obviously. But the way that God describes how we're supposed to live, it's more of life alongside God. Like we're in this together as partners, and that he is with us through his Spirit, and we literally just focus on our relationship with him, on living each and every day with him. And that's how transformation comes. Right, just remembering the fact that he's actually for us. He's on our side, and he's just encouraging us each and every day, and that he's enabling us by our Spirit, and we can just live life with him, not trying to do things for him, right? Which we will do things for him, but that shouldn't be our focus. Don't focus on the fruit and trying to do this and that. Focus on him. And to be surprised as you take your focus and put it on God and living life with him, the fruit thing kind of takes care of itself. The works kind of follow. Because if you walk according to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Right? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for Romans. Man, thank you for Romans 7. We desire to know the phrase, not I. God, help us truly know that we really are unable to follow you in our own strength. Forgive us of our self-righteousness, of our pride, of us trying to just do it all ourselves, of thinking we can be independent of you. God, take this reminder and just help us think through it, build it into our lives. Transform our thinking. Thank you for Romans 8 that brings us into victory through your Spirit. And I ask for each and every person listening that we would truly depend on you each and every day, that our life would be lived with you, that we would be aptatting these things, just admitting and presenting ourselves to you, trusting you, and then acting and thanking you for the results. We want to walk according to the Spirit. Teach us, God, what that even means. Teach us. We thank you so much for giving us the victory over sin, that it doesn't have authority over us, that victory is possible because of you. And we love you this morning, God. We thank you for that word at the end of your unconditional love towards us, that nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing. It really does encourage our hearts. So we thank you. Thank you, God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.